We're coming into the last chapter, chapter 6. But as we come into it, of course, it's important to recognize what went before, because it's all built. You know, he had started chapter 5, and again, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about what God has done for us, about how we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, and how we've been predestinated, and we have an inheritance, and given the earnest of the Spirit, all of that. So then in chapter 4, he starts to talk to us about how we should walk. In chapter 5, it started out by saying, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Be a follower of God, not a fan. You know, we live in a society today that is characterized by the like this. I like this. I'm a fan. He didn't call people to be fans. He called people to be followers. Because you can be a fan of what someone says and not do what they say. You can be a fan of everything Jesus stood for without walking the way he called us to walk. But the call of the scripture is the call of a disciple to be a follower. And that looks like, he said, walking in love. Ultimately, that is the hallmark of a believer. It's not, and from someone who is very interested in doctrine and all of that, the hallmark of a believer, the thing that was going to set us apart from everyone else, would be our love one for another. And he said, walk in love as Christ has loved us, which is undeservedly, sacrificially, has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then he went on to talk about how that would be, you know, verses 3 to 14, putting away uncleanness. That the follower of Christ would not have evil in his life, that he would be obedient. And then picked up in verse 15, and he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly," that's looking around, "not as fools who don't pay attention, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." I don't know if you're a student of the Bible and of biblical prophecy, but if you are at all, it's interesting days that we live in, right? I mean, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." And he goes on to talk about how the whole place will lie down and the place will be destroyed. It goes on in Psalm 83 and talks about it as well. And the Bible talks about a time when Damascus will be wrecked. Have you watched the news? Do you see who it is that we have our finger on the trigger getting ready? You know, you have chemical weapons happening over in Damascus, in Syria. You have the President of the United States saying he's going to drop bombs on them, although now he seems to be hedging his bets a little bit and saying he's going to let Congress take the blame for it first. But and the scary thing about all of that is you've got us talking about Syria. And ultimately, you've got two groups of people over there who just don't like each other, and they're doing bad things to one another. And it's almost like we're standing back and saying, hey, you don't be using those weapons. Those weapons are nasty. I want you to kill them by conventional means, all right? If you're going to kill them the right way. Don't kill them the wrong way. And I understand, you know, we do want to send a message that you guys want to play in your own sandbox. That's fine. But you break out the really nasty weapons and understand it will be, you know, literally hell to pay if you. And I can understand that. But sometimes there's no good solution over there. And you know it's not going to be a good solution. The Bible talked about a couple thousand years ago about the whole area being a cup of trembling. And now you see Russia getting involved and China getting involved and all of the big players who have all the really bad weapons getting involved. Time is short. Time is short. And he said, because of that, you need to pay attention. You need to have your head up, looking around. He goes on in verse 17 of chapter 5, and he said, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Don't be foolish, but be wise, knowing what the will of the Lord is. And he tells us part of what that is. He says, don't be drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The will of God is to be filled, to be controlled with the Spirit of God. speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's being filled with the Spirit of God should look like something. You know, in Galatians, we read it last week when we covered that passage where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it is singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then this is what it looks like: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then he went on to say, and they that are Christ, if you are his, you've crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You know, being a Spirit-filled Christian is not hallmarked by speaking in tongues or doing some miraculously type things. It's in being obedient and it's being loving. You know, 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Literally, the Spirit of God breathed the scriptures, right? So if we're filled with the Spirit of God, our lives should be, if we are filled with the Spirit, means we're controlled by the Spirit, it means we should be obedient to what the Spirit has said through the Word of God. That's ultimately what it is. And so much of the confusion in the world, I think, is because people say they are follower of God, they give this appearance of spirituality, but they don't do what he says. And Jesus himself said that. Why? Why call me Lord? You know, why even bother if you're not going to do what I say? And then he started to define what a Spirit-filled believer looks like in the family. And he started with wives. And, you know, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And then he talked to husbands, and he said, husbands, a Spirit-filled Christian should love his wife and give himself for her. And then he kind of finished up. You know, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. That should be what our relationship looked like. So we pick up this week in chapter 6, and I know we touched on this a little bit, but might as well get a run through here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the earth. Children, obey your parents. Now, it's an interesting thing to note. These New Testament epistles that we have were letters that were written to the churches. You know, they would take it, Paul would write a letter, he'd send it to the church, they'd copy it, they'd circulate it to different places, so they're all reading it. Paul writes this letter, and in the letter that's going to be read at the church, he addresses the children like they would be hearing it. Like they're expected to hear it. Now, obviously, we do some things here with children's ministry because when they're really young, you know, I'm pretty boring, and it's cruel and unusual to make the really young ones be bored by me. But even on that, we try to train up the children to understand the Word of God. We use the scriptures to teach them. And he's expecting children's to be present, to listen, and say, hey, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word obey, it's a military term, and it gives the impression of like the person who's waiting for orders, like listening, like I've got to hear this because the next thing that you're going to say to me might mean the difference between life and death. You know, those of you who have been in the military, you know, you drill, you train, and one of the things you don't practice is saying why. you really don't, because in a situation where it's life and death and people are shooting at you, you don't have time for a debate. You just have to act and move, especially as one who doesn't have all the information. You have to assume that the people who are in charge of you do have more information. They see the bigger picture. And so when they tell you to go to a place or do a thing, and really so much of, you know, basic training and all of that is just learning to condition yourself and your body to hear and obey. Well, children, that's part of what you're called to do. And it doesn't mean, again, that your parents are brilliant. You know, Jesus had to obey his parents, and they didn't, we're told plainly they didn't know what he was talking about. But he still was subject to them. It's in Luke chapter 2. You know, I think children are probably worth more than seminary as far as, because you learn more about yourself. You know, you look at your kids and you get so frustrated with how they won't listen to you and they do the same thing over and over again after you tell them not to and whatever. And then you turn around and think, but that's what I do with God. So now I understand. But children, Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, comes from Deuteronomy 5, that it may be well with you, you may live long on the earth. I want it to be well with me. I want to live long on the earth. Well, here's what you do. Do this. And then he talks to the fathers. He says, you fathers. It's interesting to note, he doesn't say anything to the mothers right there. There's no, he has to tell the wives to submit to their husbands. He has to tell the husbands to love the wife, but he also has to tell the husband what to do with the kids. He doesn't have to tell the mom that. It's just kind of taken for granted that moms love their kids and they want to train them up. But it's the fathers that need additional instruction because we're kind of numb. Just calling it like I see it. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke them not to wrath. He gives a little more expounding on that. He says the same thing to the church in Colossians, which, again, when we read through the scriptures and we see the same stuff repeated over and over again, it's probably a pretty good indication that it needs to be said to multiple groups of people. Like, it's not just for, okay, this is just for the Ephesians because they were really messed up. Everyone else automatically, no, he tells everybody, you know, don't provoke your kids. Colossians, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Because we can be really discouraging to kids sometimes. We can be certainly harsh if we don't communicate clearly what we expect from them. For us, many of us who work, you know, especially if you work outside of the home, you're like the cop, you know, and you get called into the scene when you get out of work and you've got a whole day's worth of stuff to deal with. And you have a tendency to walk in and just draw the gun right square on, you know, and crack heads because you just got out of work, you've been working all day, and the last thing you want to deal with is so you just come in and drop the hammer down without hearing the whole situation and cause tears. And there's nothing more frustrating for a kid than to be punished for something which they don't know what they did wrong, or to have you not listen to them. I mean, it's easy when they're real little because you just expect them to do it. Like, you say no and, you know, you can get away with because I said so, that's why. And even when they're older, sometimes there is a time for because I said so. Like, we're not going to have this discussion right now. You just need to listen to me. We can talk about it later. But as they grow, especially if they're, you know, if your kids start respond to the gospel and they become Christians, there's this weird thing that happens when they're still my child, but they're also my brother or my sister, and I can't just dominate them and make them do what I think they ought to do. There is the whole exhorting and reasoning and everything that comes with the Word of God. And training your children up. He says, you fathers, don't provoke them to wrath, but you. And, you know, we are responsible men. It's our responsibility. Now, granted, my wife does a lot of the schooling, does a lot of that. But ultimately, it falls to me. It's my responsibility. It is your responsibility. You know, you can't just say, well, that's my wife's job. I work. No. God is not going to hold your wife responsible as he is you. It is you. Even if she is doing a lot of the work and it gets delegated because of work responsibilities or whatever, we, man, that's, remember, he called us the head a little earlier on here. We're in charge. We're responsible. It's us. We have to bring them up. You know, I think the first requirement to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is to be there, right? Just be there. Because so many aren't. They're either not physically there, or when they're physically there, they're not mentally there. And that's an area that I struggle in because I'm trying to do 87 things all the time, and I always have a laptop in my lap, and yet I have, my oldest is 18, and she's taking courses in college. My son's a sophomore now, and he's going to be taking some classes over at the high school, and I'm thinking, they were just little. They were like that little baby, you know? I remember up all night with Abby screaming in my face as I rocked from side to side trying to keep her from screaming in my face, unsuccessfully usually. He says, bring them up in the nurture. That's that word in Hebrews 12 is, well, I'll read it. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as children? My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. That's the nurturing. It's discipline. Nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Part of love is discipline. You can't say you love your kids and not actually discipline them. We've seen people, they don't care about their kids. In fact, he goes into there in Hebrews and he talks about whether or not they're illegitimate children. Uses a more colorful word because the King James could do that then. But basically, if you wouldn't acknowledge the child as yours, you don't care how they're raised. But the ones that you actually acknowledge as your children, you take care of. And he says, you know, the Lord acknowledges you as children. That's why he disciplines you. If we acknowledge our children, we have to discipline them because ultimately, our kids are little animals, right? I know we like to think that everybody's basically good. They're not. In fact, I found this quote. It's from an older book on discipline. It says, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a killer, a thief, a rapist. And unfortunately, what's happened is so much of the world has just abdicated the raising of their children. And even, it's not like it's brand new today, but it seems like it's gotten worse over the last few years. And in my day, I think a lot of the parents had abdicated their roles as parents, but their grandparents had stepped in and kind of taken over the job, or the neighbors would still do it. You know, I grew up when I was young when you still would give your neighbor's kid a spanking if he needed it without going to court. But now you're a couple generations in, and you have these kids growing up with no moral guidance, no moral compass. We hope, a lot of people hope that if you send them to the school will do it. And there are some great teachers and administrators in the school, but they're not allowed to talk about why you should be good. Why should you be good? If I start, and just step back for a second and think about it, okay? The ruling mantra of the day is survival of the fittest, is it not? You really, nature itself, we're told, says that we should do whatever is necessary to ensure our own survival. What if the best thing for my survival is to steal and to lie? Why shouldn't I do it? Aren't I fighting nature and Darwin himself if I don't try to provide for myself what I really want and really deserve? Of course. Well, it used to be they'd say no because God says you created in my image and that's not how you're going to behave. Well, we can't say that anymore. So we just say you have to be good. Why? Well, because it's best for society. Well, I don't care about society. I care about me and the survival of me. And I'm the fittest, so I'm going to survive. You are the weakest. Just like the savannah, I'll eat you. So if we don't teach the kids morality, if there's no biblical instruction by the parents, if there's no, the schools aren't allowed to teach it anymore, we end up with what we have. But instead, he says, we're supposed to, as believers, be in their lives to discipline them and admonish them in the Lord. You know, back in Deuteronomy, the Lord had said, and he taught them the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You'll love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, with all your might. And then he went on to say, these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. That's where it starts, and mom and dad, it has to be in our hearts first. And then we'll teach them diligently to our children. And we'll talk of them. Not we'll let the Sunday school teacher talk of them. We'll let the pastor talk of them. We'll let the teacher talk of them. No, you and I, it's our job to be in discussion about the Word of God and about the things of God with our kids. And it doesn't have to be, don't get the impression like to be spiritual, you have to do like formal Bible studies in your home. You know, I don't know how many times I've gone to a men's thing and they always put a trip on me about how I need to be leading my wife in a Bible study. She would rather hang herself than have me. I mean, no offense, but we all have our own. Some people, that's great for them, and they get together. Others, it's not, you know? But I don't think you have to do a formal teaching. My kids get formal teaching for me a couple times a week here, and I'm sure that's more than enough as far as that goes. But it's said in Deuteronomy, you'll teach them diligently, and you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you'll bind them for a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the posts of your house. They'll be everywhere. That'll be, our lives will be caught up in the things of the Lord, and we'll automatically talk to our kids about them. And he says, servants. Now, that's, you know, King James for slaves, okay? Slaves. And you have to understand, at this point, the Roman culture, the Greek culture was fully enmeshed in slavery. There were more slaves than there were citizens. There were like 6 million slaves. And slaves in that culture had no rights. They were property. If you owned a slave and they made you angry and you want to kill them on your front lawn tomorrow, have at it. You own them. You can do what you want with them. So a slave has no right. He says, he starts by addressing the slaves, and he says something that's really almost, this whole thing is almost unthinkable. He says, servants, be obedient, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Slaves, obey your masters. Don't run away. Don't rebel. Don't fight against them. Submit. You're there, you're a slave, stay there. He goes on to talk to the masters in a minute, and he's going to tell them, he doesn't say, you own slaves, you're going to hell, get rid of them now. He doesn't say that either. It's interesting. He first to the servants, he says, you need to be obedient to them in singleness of heart, not with your heart split. Because that's, you know, a lot of our problem comes down when I get our heart divided. We know what it should be on, but we also kind of set it on some other stuff, and then this battle goes on. And especially when you know what you should do in your mind, but you've given your heart over to a particular thing, your heart can always make a convert of your mind. It can talk you into doing most anything. That's why we're told to keep our heart, because out of the issues of life, we need to guard our heart. But we want to have a single heart serving them as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, not just when people are looking, but as the servants of Christ, who is always looking, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, working hard, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I like that we're commanded to work. It's a good thing. Working is a good thing. It's a good thing for men to do, because we get into trouble when we don't. You know, it's not good for us to be lazy. Thessalonians, Paul, he wrote to 1 Thessalonians. He told them, you should work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you'll walk honestly to those who are without. You may have lack of nothing. 2 Thessalonians, he had to write it again. Look, we command you, brethren, you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition. You know, you ought to follow us. Look what he said. For you yourselves know you ought to follow us. For we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we won't be chargeable to you. Not because we didn't have power, but to make in ourselves an example. We could have. We could have said, hey, you need to support us because we're, you know, ministers. We're men of the cloth. No, no, no. We worked. In fact, this letter to the Ephesians, when you read, I think it's Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, he worked. He reasoned with the Jews. They didn't want anything to do with him. He got a job at this place, and then for a couple hours every day in his lunch hour, he would take over this school that was on Siesta, the school of Tyrannus, is what it says, and he teaches every day. But for 2 years, he works. I think it's a good thing to work. I appreciate pastors at work. I understand there are some, you know, there are some churches that require full-time guidance, maybe even multiple people, but a lot of them, I don't think they do, and I think it sets a good example if the pastor does work. You know, it's not my gospel either way, I guess, but it's not a bad thing to work. Keeps you from getting into trouble, I think. And it sets the right example, because let's be honest, most people, most of us, are not going to be professional Christians. We're amateurs. We're professional something else. But if all of the Christianity was only exercised in the professional arena inside of this building, well, that's not where most of the people are. You might have noticed the majority of the population of Lincoln today is somewhere else. They're not here. And most of them won't ever come in here, you know. But they'll run into you and I when we're in the school or in our job or in the grocery store. So we need to be good workers. And then, this is interesting, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Do you really believe that? You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, in the whole, starting off that section about faith, he says, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you really believe God is fair? Do you believe he's really going to set everything right? Do you think he's going to make everything equitable in the end? Do you believe that those people who seem to be getting away with it really aren't going to be getting away with it? Do you think those people that really do great stuff and then get the short end of the stick afterwards, he's not going to make up for that? You know, one of the commentators that I was reading told a little story about a missionary and his wife who were serving on the mission field, and they'd been there for 40 years, and they finally came home. They come home on a boat, and it just so happened, riding on that same boat with them was Teddy Roosevelt coming back from safari. And he'd been gone for a couple weeks, and he'd shot a rhino, and he'd shot a bear or something. And, you know, so they get off the boat, and there's this huge hurrah for Roosevelt, and they're throwing the streamers because he shot a rhino. And the missionary is like, where's the justice? You know, I mean, we spend 40 years serving the Lord. We come home, nothing. He goes away for 2 weeks, shoots a couple animals. He comes home, and there's a huge party, and it was all ugly. And then he went to bed that night, and the Lord spoke to him in a dream and said, you ain't home yet. And that's the difference. We're not home yet, and we think, well, it has to be now. Maybe it doesn't. Are you satisfied to know, what if you never get recognized for anything you do? What if life stinks and then you die? It may. And if this is all there is, that'd be a raw deal. But it's not. And people don't need to know. He needs to know. And we need to be convinced in our heart that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if you really believe that, that he's got it all in control, and he sees the end from the beginning, and he will make everything right, you can rest a lot easier when you get the short end of the stick down here. And that's why he says you need to serve your masters, even the cruel ones, because you're serving the Lord. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Don't be threatening them, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. He doesn't say slavery. And that's the thing about Christianity. Christianity works anywhere. Any governmental system, any religious system, any governmental system, because even in the tyrannical governments, what government doesn't want a religion that says submit to the government? That's what Christianity tells us to do. It tells us to not rebel and stop being slaves. You can be a Christian and be a slave. Now, how you treat your slaves and how you treat one another, and in the early church, it turned the world upside down, because you'd have people who were slaves who'd get saved, and then later on their masters would come to know the Lord through their testimony, and they'd come out to church to a believer's meeting, and here you would have a slave being a leader in the church, serving communion to the person who owned them. And the world says, I don't get it. How could that possibly be? Well, and then he says, finally, my brethren, in light of everything he's done for you, in light of where you sit and of his plan, and in light of your call to good conduct, and in light of being filled with the Spirit, in light of all of that, with everything that's gone on, everything he's done for you and what he's called you to be, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let me just read a couple verses. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Is there a word that stood out to you maybe in that? Stand, 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 stand. One thing, again, I've noticed, and I don't think this is the deepest observation that's ever been made. You'll probably agree with it, but the Bible doesn't waste much time telling you to do things that you're automatically going to do, right? There's no admonition against doing things that you wouldn't do. There's nothing about eating carpet tacks or, you know, I mean, why does it tell you that? They don't need to tell you that, because you won't do that, certainly not more than once. If the Bible encourages you to do something, first of all, he never encourages you to do anything that he doesn't enable you to do. But what he does encourage you to do, he usually has to do that because by default you won't do it. He says, be strong. And he's going to talk about armor. And you have to understand, Paul's in prison at this point. He's stationed with a Roman guard. I'm not sure if he's chained to one at this time, but they've got a continual guard there with him. So he's seeing soldiers all the time who are wearing the armor. And Paul never misses a good object lesson. So that's, I think, kind of, And you know he didn't just do this all in his mind. You know he talked to every single one of them that come in there. Hey, tell me about that right there. What are you wearing that for? What does that piece do? Why do you wear that? What purpose does that serve? Well, yeah, let me tell you what I see for a spirit. And you know he's witnessing to all of these people. Poor Rome was chained to Paul. But he says, be strong. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is probably Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua, who is leader of millions of Israelites, who was Moses' right-hand man, who was used powerfully, saw miracles of God. He saw unbelievable things that Moses did and God working through him. He saw the visible presence, you know, in filling the glory, filling the temple and all of that stuff. And then Moses is going and he says, you know, I'm going to be dying here soon and you're going to take over. And you need to lead him into the promised land. And let me give you a little clue. Be strong and of good courage. It's the Lord that does it. It's not you. I'll tell you the secret right now. You might not have recognized it in the last 40 years, but it's not me. I've got nothing. It's God. Okay? So then you come to Joshua chapter 1, and God says, yep, Moses is dead. You're it. You're going to take him in there. This is going to happen. And then he says to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I would love a promise like that from the mouth of God to me. Oh, by the way, you're going to smoke everybody. Everybody. He says, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. So then he tells him, be strong and of a good courage. You need to be strong. You need to be brave. For unto this people you'll divide an inheritance in the land, which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be you strong and very courageous. Okay, well, what does that look like? And he tells them, he says, that you may observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from the right hand to the left, that you may prosper. This book of the law won't depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written. For then shall you make your way prosperous, then you'll have your good success. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I want you to be strong, I want you to be brave, and this is how that's going to look in your life. Be in my word. Listen to what I've said, do what I've said. If you listen and you do, you'll have great success. I'll be there with you. But you need to be strong and brave. Why? Because it's hard to do what I say. It's not easy. If it was easy, anybody would do it. This is going to require effort on your part. It's going to be difficult. And, you know, ultimately, being a Christian is difficult. Okay? And I don't want to, because there's opposition. You know, he's going to talk about wrestling, spiritual wrestling that's going to happen. And, you know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. These things that you've heard among me from many witnesses, you commit to faithful men and they'll be able to teach others. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. If you're going to enter the battlefield, you need to cut ties with the things that are going to hold you back. You know, it's not wise for you if you enlist in the military to, I don't know, plant all kinds of fields and start all of these projects that you have to finish there, because the person who's called you, once you're enlisted, you go at the will of the one that you signed up. And it's the same as being a Christian. But we have to be strong and endure hardness. Again, two words shouldn't be side by side. It should say endure leisure, or maybe not even, I don't know. They just shouldn't be together. Endure hardness as a good soldier. But it's part of the call, part of the call, following the Lord. It's difficult. It's hard because it goes against what you want. There's what you want to do, and there's what he calls us to do, and it's not natural. And then there's going to be opposition because not only are we got to fight on all fronts. You know, we got a spiritual battle that goes on, right? And when he talks in Corinthians, he says, you know, we think about this whole military. I don't like talking about the Lord's army and fighting and all that. Well, he says, you know, we walk in the flesh in Corinthians, but we don't war after the flesh. We don't fight militarily. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what the fight is. It's in our head. It's in our heart. Certainly it plays out in our actions, but ultimately that's where the battle is. And it's difficult. We have an enemy who's going to take shots at us, and he's got, unfortunately, a traitor in our ranks, our flesh, which wants to do what he wants us to do rather than what the Lord wants us to do. So because of that, he says, you know, you need to be strong, and you need to put on the thing that I furnish you. You don't have to come up with your own weapons, which is nice. You know, you go to the military, it's not BYO M16. It's not that, okay? They'll give you whatever they want you to use in the service. You just show up with a pulse, and they'll actually take everything off you that you have and then shoot stuff into you and dress up clothes on you and hand you weapons to use. They'll provide all of that. He's provided everything that we need. All we have to do is take advantage of it and stand. We don't have to conquer. I like that. I don't have to take ground for Jesus. You know, and I know we use that language. You know, certainly there are people who are captive of the enemy that we want to rescue for Christ. But ultimately, we can't rescue anybody. He rescues people, right? We're told that people are lost, have their minds blinded by the God of this world. And so we pray that the Lord would open their eyes. If he doesn't open their eyes, there's nothing we can do. We can maybe help affect their behavior. We can try to intervene and protect them from their own stupid choices. But ultimately, it's the Lord who does that. Our biggest thing is to stand. And look, ultimately, people are going to know that what we believe is true if we stand. If we say we believe all this stuff and then we buckle like a weak knee at the first sign of temptation, they're going to say, well, I don't need that. I buckle now. Why should I be a Christian when I can fold all on my own? But if you and I can live differently, especially in the face of all the difficult things that we're going to face, if we can stand, and that doesn't mean that you never fall. A lot of times it just means you get back up. You know, it tells us in Proverbs, and I don't have it written down, so I'll have to paraphrase it, but a righteous man falls 7 times and then rises once again. That's the difference. You know, it's funny, last night I was reading and doing some studying and everything, and I'm sure you probably understand, I don't study that well the night before. It's hard for me. I actually have to get up in the morning and prepare because I do better. I have good short-term memory. I'll forget all this by tonight, but that's all right. We'll be somewhere else, so it's fine. So after reading and doing some other things, I decided to just turn on the TV to just sort of relax my brain. And the Lord, knowing the section that I'm going through, had the series of movies that are some of the greatest of all time on that deal with this particular subject. Rocky was on last night. He was on again. And I turned it on and there it was. And, you know, and I was actually watching Rocky II, which I also love, which really dealt more with the husband and wife submitting and loving your wife and all that stuff. But, you know, there's that passage in Rocky I, and he just says to his wife, you know, I just want to stand up. The end of this thing. I mean, everybody thinks I'm a bum. I've been a bum. I'm, you know, working on the docks, breaking legs. I mean, that's what I am. But I got this one chance, and I just want to stand up, and I just want to take it. I mean, I'm not looking. I mean, in the one last night, you know, I thought it was real funny. Before he's going to fight, you know, you got the bad guy, Creed, there, and he's got his trainer putting his tape on and says, you're powerful. He's afraid of you. The best has ever been. Nobody can touch you, you know. And then Rocky's saying goodbye to his wife, and he goes over and he stops by the priest. Yo, father, whatever, you know. Could you say a little blessing? Because I'm going to go fight, and could you just ask that maybe I don't get messed up too bad? Because I got like a kid now, you know. He's just, I'm not even asking to win. Just could you help me not be maimed, you know. And then, And then he goes to the fight, and it's just like, I'm just going to take it. I just want to take it and stand up at the end. That's all I want, is to just take everything that I've going to get poured out on me. I'm not expecting to avoid the pain. I don't have any hope of that. I'm not even looking to beat this guy. I just want to absorb what he has to give me. And I think, you know, how much of our Christian life is just that, is just having the strength to stand. Now, he's given us, and we'll cover it tonight, all the weapons we need. He's provided everything we need in order to stand in this battle. And there is a battle. You know, if you doubt that, we'll cover some of it tonight. You can't explain what's going on in the rest of the world and in the Middle East and all these other places unless you believe there is a supernatural realm. It's true. Wow, I can't see that. I don't believe it. This picture's flying through this room as we speak. There's voices that you can't hear. Did you know that? There's voices in this room that you're not hearing right now. There's radio waves everywhere. If you don't have a radio on, you don't hear them. There's TV flying around through here. We know that. All you need is the right equipment to receive the signal, and then it's there. But there's no doubt that it's there without the equipment. And there is a supernatural side of life that we don't see, but it's there. And at different times, the Lord opens our eyes so we can see. But it happens behind the scenes, and I'm telling you, what we have to face is scary. Thankfully, our dad can beat their dad, you know, so we don't have to be afraid. And I'm not looking to go out and engage the devil. I just want to stick real close to Jesus so that when the fight comes, my dad will beat their dad and I don't have to get involved. But I would encourage you, you know, one, we read through all these practical things. Examine yourself. Examine what you say you believe. Does your life reflect what you say you believe? Are we living and doing what we say we believe, or are we saying and doing one thing? And look, that has so much, and we all do it on varying levels, right? I'm not up here saying, oh, I'm doing it perfectly, watch me. But I know that doesn't change the standard, that we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to live like we believe his word is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you would have anything to do with us at all. Lord, we recognize who we are, how short we fall. But Lord, we want to serve you. We want to follow you. We want to stand. We're so weak. Lord, please fill us with your spirit that we may be men and women after your heart. Lord, give us the courage to boldly trust you. Lord, to run after you with reckless abandon. And Lord, may others see our love and our obedience and be moved to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.